John 20 this morning. It's almost like an Easter Sunday morning. We're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And it reads, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, 'They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stopped and looked in and saw that the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home." Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're so thankful for the opportunity to just be here as one big family, Lord. And we know that our family here is just a small part of your family overall, Lord. We're just thankful that we have the opportunity to come before you and worship you. And now as we worship you and learn from your word, prepare our hearts and our ears, Lord, and stir in us something anew, Lord. Sometimes I know we can get to fall into the trap of already knowing the scripture hundreds of times before, but give us a new perspective, a new look. Not that we need something new from you, Lord, but we need sometimes to prepare our heart in such a way to receive your word fresh and anew, Lord. We just thank you. I pray that whatever you want me to say, I say, and whatever you don't, that I don't. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. It's so interesting that the greatest day in the history of ever, the resurrection, Resurrection Sunday, the day that our Lord came back from the dead, was a day that was surrounded by people who doubted it. And then forevermore, people have been doubting the actual resurrection. I was going back and I was looking through this with a new lens, and that was my prayer this week, that although it's not Easter Sunday morning and the Resurrection Sunday morning, that the focus is so much that Jesus died and he rose again, which we are going to talk about. But perhaps since it's in the middle of August and we're talking about Jesus raising from the dead, I found a new perspective, something new that the Lord has spoken to me about how much the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection was surrounded by doubt. So then, in my very regular fashion, I went and searched about doubt, and then I felt awful about all the times that I doubt, and it just was this big circle. And so this morning, I just want to take a look at how did the people respond when they first found that Jesus wasn't in the tomb? And how do we respond to news like this, to the resurrection? Some of you may not believe in Jesus Christ. You are here because a friend made you, a family member made you, maybe even made a bet, and now you have to come to church. And some of you are believers in Christ for many, many years, and this is not something new, but like me, I'm sure that it stirs a whole bunch of emotions, that the fact that Christ would die for our sins. And a couple of weeks ago, perhaps a couple of months ago, actually, now that I say it out loud, I had the opportunity to teach at the youth group here, and we were talking about why do we believe in what we believe and how can we believe in what we believe in. And one of the main focuses was on the resurrection and the Bible, and how even 30 years ago we could refer directly to the Bible, and even those who would not, who were not Christians, would at least, at the very least, take the Holy Word, the Bible, for some kind of truth, even if they didn't believe that Jesus Christ. But over the last couple of decades, I have found, at least personally, that when you refer to the Bible, to many people, it's not even truth, not even some truth. So then I started digging, and what has changed over the last couple of decades, and Why is it that the Bible, some people don't have such a difficult time believing in the Bible? And I think perhaps it's because we stopped reading it. I'm talking about believers. Perhaps we've taken just bits and pieces of what we want out of it. But for the non-believers, what is it that they don't believe in? And I think before we get into the scripture, and don't get me wrong, don't hear me wrong, I believe that God's word is God's word and there's no mistakes, infallible, it's perfect. But the Bible wouldn't be the Bible unless Jesus Christ actually died and actually rose again. Because if Jesus didn't rise up on the third day and he was fully alive after he was fully dead, then everything in the Bible probably wouldn't have been written. Or maybe if it was written, it wouldn't have been the truth. But centuries and centuries and centuries, all of our earliest collections of the Bible, of all the different books, the epistles and the Old Testament, they all say the same story over and over again. And the reason that it's true is because the resurrection is true. The event that changed the entire world is the reason we have the Word of God. But then we just read just the first 10 verses, and we'll go through a little bit more. The first person in John's account is Mary and some of the other women, and right away they run away. I mean, if you look at it again, in verse 2 it says, Mary had... Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciples. She didn't go inside. She just walked down, saw that the big rock in the way was gone, and turned around and ran away. Why would you run away? Was my question. Didn't she believe? What about the doubt? So I was trying to compare it, because I always try to compare it and always try to come up with a statement that helps me focus on what it is. And I try to compare it to a couple having a child, a husband and wife, or having a new baby. And now it's very popular to have the gender reveal, balloons or exploding whatever. And then they pink and blue and you celebrate a boy or girl. And then I went down a trip on YouTube and found all of the gender reveal mess ups, and they're hilarious. And I am so thankful that wasn't a thing when we were having kids, because I'm sure that would have been us. But one after another where it blew up and it was purple and green, and they're like, what kind of kid are we going to have? And they had all the cupcakes and they were looking through all the frosting and it was still chocolate. Well, what does that mean? Like, all of these situations, and I just think you build up for the great moment, this great reveal, and it's such a dud. And I kind of feel like the resurrection was that at first. And we'll go through the disciples. The first people who saw Christ alive, or saw that he wasn't dead, I should say, they assumed something else. They were waiting for this blue or pink cake, and they got chocolate. I started going down about doubt and going through and feeling all over the place about what doubt is, and thinking about the doubt that I've had in my life and the conversations that I've had this week with many, many people. And one person even said, oh, you're a pastor. You surely don't have any doubt. I'm like, yeah, right. Says who? Whoever lied to you lied, doubt is a very real thing. I was going through and I was looking at doubt, and there was a book that I had read long, long time ago. It was from Frederick Beechler. Oh, that's Darren Beechler. Sorry, Darren. That's how I spelled your name. Man, lots of doubt. Frederick Bauchner, and he said, doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. And it's true. Doubt is what we work out, what we struggle with, what we ask questions about, what we face, what we, our heads butt, and we try to figure it out, and we ask questions, and we're confused, and we don't like an answer, so we keep going. But doubt is not unbelief. That is very different. Doubt is okay. Unbelief is scary. Doubt makes you work it out. Unbelief means you shut down. And it has been my experience as a Christian and as a pastor that those who have had faith that has given it up, bailed out, resented it, it's not because they didn't necessarily believe. It's because Something happened in their life, a situation happened, and they didn't get what they wanted. And I know there is a lot more to that, and I'm not trying to be insensitive, but it's been my experience that people who have once said that they had faith who now turn away from it, and it's been popular the last couple of months of these authors and different people to say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ any longer. And at the heart of it, I really would say that it's because their doubt went to unbelief and they didn't resolve it. They didn't work it out. They didn't get what they wanted, so they stopped. They shut down. And then I imagine, what would it have looked like if Mary Magdalene, who went to the tomb and rolled away, she didn't go inside, she rolled away and she ran and she found Simon Peter and the other disciples in verse 2, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. What happens if she would have just ran away and went home and didn't deal with it? Where her misguided, misunderstood doubt made her run home by herself. What would have happened to her? And what would have happened to the other disciples? Now, it's real easy for us, and I tried to pick on her a little bit, even though I didn't mean it, but she saw this rock rolled out of the way, and she first freaked out. That's how I imagine in my mind. She screamed. She probably was going to put some more spices on the body. Nicodemus, who came and helped to prepare all of it, the guess is there was 100 pounds of spices and myrrh and all that, and she was going to do that or at least visit. I'm not 100% sure, but she showed up. The rock was out of the way. She turned around and ran and got somebody else. So if you're a note taker, if you have doubt, go get somebody else. So what did she do? She goes and she runs and gets somebody else. And in verse 3, it says, Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is a very nice, humble way of John saying, I'm faster than Peter. Although John is probably in his mid-20s and Peter's probably early 50s, I'm guessing, so whatever that means. But he stopped and he looked and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and he didn't go in. So John, who outran Peter, did not go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. So I imagine Peter, at least if it was my household growing up, you only beat me because I tripped and fell and you're a cheater. And I imagine Peter's like breathing very heavily, move out of the way, let me look. And he runs in, he looks, and the linen wrappings are lying there. Simon Peter arrived and went inside and he noticed the linen wrappings lying there. Verse 7, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciples who reached the tomb first, so John, who wanted to make sure everyone knows he was there first, also went in and he saw and he believed. I'm not 100% sure what he believed in. I spent a lot of time looking at that original word. What did he believe in? Did he believe that Christ had risen from the grave, or did he believe that Mary was right when she said, oh, he's gone? Did something happen? But regardless, he believed. He saw something. He was starting to put it together. And in verse 9, here's the key to it. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. So they ran. There's a big race. And they get there and they look. And a lot of commentary talks about how the head cloth was folded so neatly. In the Jewish tradition, if something was folded neatly after a meal, it means I'm not going to come back because it was awful. But if it was so good, I'm just going to crunch it up because I feel like at home and I'll return. And that may be the case. But what is interesting is that these linen wrappings were so perfectly put. And probably with myrrh, it's like a glue, so it looked like a mummy wrapping, so to speak. But Jesus wasn't there. So it wasn't a grave robber, because I don't know of anyone who would break into a house or a tomb and put everything back neatly. So something had happened. And Mary, she saw the stone rolled away and she ran and got the other guys, the other disciples. John and Peter has this race. They look, something is going on. But then verse 10, and then they went home. I find that so interesting. Why'd you go home? Like, that's so anticlimactic. And then they went home. Super. But then what took place? What is it that happened? It's so, a lot of times the argument against our belief is that it is not logical. I would suggest that it is very logical. The reason why is if something so hard, so misunderstood, something that we cannot fathom, the fact that it actually happened and that for thousands of years people have been able to believe in that from this eyewitness proves that it is very logical. Perhaps what is not logical is the fact that we ourselves have not been able to do it. That's the whole difference. A lot of times we talk about the natural and supernatural, but do you notice the word natural is in both of the words? A lot of times scientists who are not believers try to argue that the supernatural doesn't happen and doesn't believe, but something supernatural taking place is still at the root cause of being natural. And also, if you're going to have this big ceremony, if Jesus, in our world, logically, in our world, if we were going to do this big kickoff, this big reveal, this big situation, we'd have a lot of PR, we'd have a lot of press, and now we'd be over social media all over the place. But not Jesus' resurrection. He revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene. And there are the other gospels talk about that there were other women there. And in this verse 2, it says, we don't know where they have put him, so there's clearly other women. So to reveal yourself at this time to only women would make no sense, because if they were to testify in court, it wouldn't count. They didn't have any rights, let alone Mary Magdalene. And if we're reminded back in Luke 8, she is the woman that had been cured of evil spirits, probably seven demons that had been cast out. She probably was a prostitute, is our understanding. So Jesus' first show up on the scene is to a woman who had seven demons, who probably was a prostitute, and who's been now hanging out with a band of men and other women who are now disciples. This would not be the person that you would want. But Jesus always breaks through what our culture, what our logic tells us should happen. He reveals himself. And again, she runs and she goes and she tells the other disciples. But let's move down to verse 11 and see where it takes place. So she runs and gets the other disciples. They come running. There's a big foot race. They see, John says he believes. He believes in something. And then they go home. But Mary doesn't go home. Verse 11 tells us that. Mary was standing outside of the tomb crying, and as she wept, she stood and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Dear woman, why are you crying? The angels asked her. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. It's interesting, she didn't say the Lord has resurrected, he's alive, and I don't know where he's at. She doesn't know that. She just knows someone snatched him. So she's so confused, and she says, I don't know where I put him. She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? The same questions that the angel asked. Jesus asked her, who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. That's really funny. Her Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, she thought was the gardener. Sir, she said, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. That literally means I'm going to go and pick him up and drag him somewhere. That's what it actually means. So, gardener, sir, whatever you did with him, tell me where he's at. Jesus weighed, I don't know how much Jesus weighed, I don't want to guess, but something, 100, we'll say 180 pounds. He weighed 180 pounds. They added 100 pounds of spices on him. It doesn't matter. I'm going to throw him over my shoulder and take him somewhere. So we're worried about being logical. What is she going to do with 270 pounds of a mummy? Like, really, if you think about it, what is she going to do? Carry him down the street, drag him, get a wagon? I mean, I just try to think about that. And the argument that so many people who are unbelievers is it's not logical, but a lot of the responses that we receive is so far illogical, it doesn't even make sense. All Mary knows is that she's going to take care of Jesus' body, drag him down the street or something. She just wants to be with him. It doesn't have to be logical. So, sir, If you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. Verse 16, Mary, Jesus said. That's it, Mary. I like how Spurgeon writes it. He says, Jesus can preach a perfect sermon in one word. Mary, Jesus said. She turned to him and cried out, Rabboni, which in Hebrew means teacher. You know what's interesting? When Jesus said, Mary, it reminds me of what Jesus had taught earlier about being the good shepherd, that his sheep will know his name. Isn't it interesting that she didn't recognize him? You know, there's so many, people argue about the dumbest things, but people were arguing, well, the sun was in her eyes and she was crying and she couldn't recognize him. What is so fascinating is that Jesus can call our name and we will recognize him. She saw him physically and thought he was the gardener, but all he has to do is say her name. Just like when Jesus had taught about the good shepherd, about the sheep know my name and I call them and they know me and they follow me. Another shepherd can call and they won't follow. And we discussed that several weeks ago. He just simply said her name and she recognized right away. Verse 17 goes on and says, don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't ascended to the Father. But go and find my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's saying, you'll see me again. And that clinging word, he's not saying, don't touch me, woman, get off me, nothing like that. He's simply saying, you do not need to worry about hanging on to me at this very moment because I am with you always. And then he gives her instruction to go get everybody else. So she does. And he says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. He's bringing the identity together to my God and your God. You will see me again. Mary Magdalene found the disciples. Verse 18. I have seen the Lord. Then she gave him his message. So later on in the afternoon, so something had happened. So she stayed early. It's probably dark when she first got there originally. She went to get the disciples. They ran back. They saw something was wrong. They went home. She stayed there. And eventually, at some point later on that evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you. If you underline in your Bible, you can underline, peace be with you. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. It's not just the peace that he speaks, the peace that he promises, it's the peace that he shows them. He's telling them, I'm giving you peace, and not for anything other than your disbelief and the fact that I had to come and teleport, or however Jesus moved about, behind these locked doors because you were scared. But I'm offering you peace. Look, I'm showing you the peace. I'm physically showing you the peace that I offered because I just died for all of your sins, including these ones and the ones to follow. So here's the peace. And then, of course, they were filled with joy. And when they saw the Lord again, it said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive one another's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. He's not saying that. What this means is that they have the opportunity now, they have the Holy Spirit, to share the good news, the gospel that he died. And then we'll move on quickly to Thomas, and this is where I really want to concentrate on. Verse 24 says, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we have seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe unless I see the nails, wounds in his hands. Put my finger in them and place my hand in the wound inside. And just quickly, the verse part of verse 26, 8 days later. So it's been 8 days until Thomas actually sees Jesus, the other disciples. And I don't know about you, but in my Bible, it calls Thomas, Doubting Thomas. Can you imagine having that title for the rest of your life after you're dead, that you doubted Christ's existence? But again, I want to spend a little bit of time here about this doubt that he has. What makes me sad about Thomas really, is not that he had doubts, probably because I can identify that I've had doubt throughout my life about a lot of different things. And if you're honest, you've had doubt about a lot of different things in your life. It's not that he had doubt. What stands out to me is he did the exact opposite of what Mary did, Mary Magdalene did. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, saw the rock rolled away, didn't go inside, freaked out a little bit, ran and told everybody else. Thomas, I don't know where he went, but he clearly did not go with the other disciples because when Jesus first appeared, he wasn't there. So what really stands out to me is not the fact that he had doubt. It's the fact that he decided to withdraw himself in his doubts. He went at it alone, and I think that's very scary. So anyone in here that is struggling with doubt, regardless of what it is, don't go at it alone. That's a very scary place to do it. It has been my experience that whenever I handle things by myself, in my own strength, without the counsel of other people, I get stupid. I don't know how else to say it, but I get stupid. I get all of these irrational, dumb ideas of what I'm going to do and how I'm going to fix it all on myself. And then a small little problem, I grow it to this huge asteroid hitting the earth type deal. At least that's my experience when I try to handle doubt by myself. So again, Thomas, it's not so much the doubt, it's the fact that he withdrew. And I would imagine that there are some of you in here at this very moment that are thinking to yourself, yeah, but you don't know how I'm wired. You are a loudmouth extrovert, Dallas Jackson, so you like to be around people, but I am an introvert and I want to handle it myself. I'm clearly not talking about taking a break, withdrawing to spend time with God. I'm talking about staying there. So I went on a little bit further and looked at doubt. And a lot of these great men and women throughout our history who've written a lot of our theology have gone about it so extreme. Luther would, in his writings, would talk about doubt is awful. It's the worst of all sin. And then we have several other monks. I think of even C.S. Lewis who wrestles with the fact about the doubt. Even the quote that I read earlier about doubt is ants in our pants in our way of working it out. But working it out is what is key. So the doubt has been viewed so many different ways. And what I have found is that what Thomas was really asking for, what he really wanted was that peace. And if you look at it, it says, 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. So at some point, he realized that these guys, these disciples, had this peace that Jesus showed them. Again, he wasn't asking for something that they themselves, the other apostles, didn't receive. That's what he was asking for. Jesus said, peace, showing them his hands and those wounds. That's what Thomas wanted. He wanted not that belief, I won't believe nothing. It's more, I won't believe you guys. I want that for myself. And a lot of times we could beat that up and say, don't be covetous and don't want what other people have. His desire was to have that peace. But 8 days later, in verse 26, the disciples were together again. And this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hand. Put your hand into my wound, my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. 28 says, my Lord and my God, Thomas explained. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. You know what is really interesting here that I don't read in here? I try to do this a lot. I try to obviously read what the scripture, what the text says, but I also try to look for what it does not say. And what stood out to me this time is it doesn't say in verse 28 and a half, it doesn't say, and then Thomas put his hands on his hands. It doesn't say that Thomas put his hands on his side here. He saw him and he said, my Lord, my God, He believed. It wasn't the touching that was believing. It was seeing Christ. It was him, Christ being revealed to him. So this doubt that he had when he ran off to himself to go work it out, had a chance to be with his believers, his other apostles, and the Lord appeared to him. So I went a little bit further and started looking at fear and doubt and how doubt and fear come together, because when we have doubt, we're fearful of the future because we don't know what we're going to do, or we've done something and we're worried about the consequences. But the fear starts, looks to the future, with doubt is the current. So we have doubt in our current situation. We're fearful for what is to happen. And looking through it, medically speaking, and I might be wrong, but because I'm not a doctor, you can ask a doctor. We have a couple here. But it would appear that the state of fear cannot take place or be in our brains at the same time that we have gratitude. So if we are full of gratitude, then we can't have fear because our brains don't function that way. So I started looking into this a little bit more, and I know part of the biblical counseling that as pastors we are to offer is different ways of looking at scripture, praying, going through, working through things. But some of the things that I do personally in my life that I recommend to other people is something to read, something to write, and something to do. Because if I read the scripture, then I'm being filled with truth, something to read, something to do. I take my focus off myself and I serve somebody else. And something to write, I write out my gratitude, what I'm thankful for. That's just the formula that I use. And I wish that I could stand up here and tell you I do that every time. But usually what happens is I do a little freak out in my head and they go, oh yeah, practice what you preach, Jackson. Well, at least that's how I talk to myself. So then you do it, and then you kind of get into it. So as I was reading through this and these different medical journals, and they were using words I don't understand, the focus was you can't have the fear and this doubt at the same time as you have gratitude. And then my mind went to, well, sometimes I have gratitude, and then like 0.6 seconds later, I switch back to fear. Like I feel like I keep going back and forth, and I'm doing this whole dance back and forth. But then it would go on and say that you can wire your brains to continually have gratitude, thankfulness at the same time. We don't know much about what happens to Thomas. There's a lot of stories, church history that suggests that he went off to India or somebody else and started a church. We know he was sent. That's what Jesus did, sent out his apostles. And I still think he had doubt at some point. Like, how am I going to get out of this situation? But I think a better word, instead of calling him Doubting Thomas, is perhaps Reflective Thomas. And maybe I just like that word better because I identify with that. I'm trying to work that out. But if this gratitude and this fear can't be in the same time, and I can wire my brain to write out and be grateful for what I have, that only works if my focus is on Christ. What am I thankful for? In Christ. Unbelief is the opposite of faith, but doubt is working out your faith. If you continue to work it out, investigating, searching, asking questions in your doubt, you won't fall short. What Thomas was doubting was probably more about a focus issue, and he wanted what other people had, that peace with you. He was still stuck in what he had lost. Thomas was stuck that he didn't get to see Jesus Christ. He was still stuck that the last time he saw him, he was dead on the cross. Doubt, again, when it's not worked out, can turn our focus into what we have lost and not to understand what and seek the truth. Again, in the upper room discourse, the last couple of chapters that we've read, the Last Supper, it's interesting that Jesus at the Last Supper, and we're going to take communion here in a little bit, but it's interesting, that's where he started. He washes his disciples' feet. He breaks the bread. He pours the wine. He says, this is what I'm doing for you. And they're like, yeah, this is great. And they probably aren't really quite grasping the whole situation. He starts there with a meal. And most of the time when Jesus shows up after his resurrection, is he showing up when people are having a meal. The hope of what he had promised, peace be with you. And it's so great that even right after the resurrection, Jesus does not focus on what they did wrong. He doesn't focus on their doubts. He focuses simply on the restoration of his people. What he has done, what Christ has done, he doesn't discount their sins. How could he? He just died for them. His focus is not on guilt and shame that sometimes can come with that doubt. He just bore these for 3 days, and now his focus is so you may believe. Revelations talk about this, and I won't go too far, but Revelations 5:6 says in John's vision, it says, "Behold, I see the Lamb that has been slain." He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about he saw the piercings. Both Mary and Thomas and the other disciples definitely needed more faith. Mary needed more faith enough to let Jesus go when she clung to him. Thomas needed more faith, enough faith to believe without the proof. Mary needed to loosen her grip. Thomas needed to strengthen his, as one commentator says. The resurrection of Christ gives both the faith that they needed and that we needed. So my closing, if nothing else, if you don't hear anything else, is in your doubt, don't do it alone. In your working towards disbelief, don't work it alone. In your arguments with yourself that this Christian thing isn't logical, don't do it alone. When you show up, and for you young people who will go off to college and someone stands and points at 10 reasons why you shouldn't believe, don't go at it alone. And for those who have been walking with Christ for a very long time, don't go at it alone. Again, really what was said about Thomas that really stands out is that he wanted to handle his doubt originally by himself. And that is what the church is for. That is what we are for. That is what discipleship is for. That is what life group is for. That is what the word is for. We are not supposed to do this alone. So as I close for us in prayer, we're going to take communion, and you'll have a couple of songs to grab your communion. I'd like to take it together again this morning. But ask yourself these questions. How have I been handling my doubt when I've had it? Have I been trying to handle it alone? What is my expectation of me working out what I believe in? And for those of you who think I have never doubted, and it's soft to doubt, or you're in a season where you're not facing any doubt, consider this. What am I doing to help somebody else who has doubts? Let's pray. God, we come before you. We're so thankful for who you are and what you're doing in our lives, Lord. Lord, you are the risen King. You really did die, and you really rose again 3 days later. And you reveal yourself over and over and over again in the time before you ascended back to heaven to reveal yourself in the flesh. And as you told Thomas, blessed are you that you see and you believe, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And that is us, Lord. We know that, Lord. And help us in our doubts, in our questions, and even the way that we present our doubts to ourselves about, I don't doubt Christ, I doubt myself. I don't doubt Christ, I doubt the situation. Lord, you are sovereign, you are good, Lord. Even when we don't get what we think we want, Lord, we know that you are in control, Lord. Ultimately, Lord, we know we're not alone. You're in us through your Spirit. Lord, remind us not to run off by ourselves, Lord. Let us not face this faith journey on earth alone. Let us do it together. Even when our feelings are hurt, even when we're upset, even when we're angry, Lord, let that not cause a doubt that makes us hide. Let us be honest. Let us be real. Let us seek the truth in your word and through other believers. Lord, we're excited to be able to take communion today, and we don't want to take that lightly. And we are able to do that, Lord, here in a little bit because of your sacrifice on the cross. We so love you. In your name, amen.